We are indeed blessed to have Brother Tom Holland with us this evening.
Every minute of every hour of every day, someone dies on this earth. How many of those people are ready for heaven, for eternal life with God? Only God would know. I would like to think that all of us in this assembly are ready for that presence with God, that eternal home in heaven. That's what God wants for all of us. God does not want a person here to be lost. I know, because He tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God will have all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. And God has designed Christianity so it appeals to our minds and it can touch our hearts. When we think about the possibility of being secured in Jesus Christ forever, that is indeed an encouraging thought and a wonderful possibility. Anyone that has a smattering of information about psychology knows that one of the basic human needs is for security. If you looked at Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of loyalties, you'll find security as a vital part of that. There is a popular insurance organization, and I'll not give them any free publicity, but they have been assuring humanity for a long time in this country that you are in good hands with us. I would imagine that nearly all of us, if not all of us, have various types of insurance. We need security. But we also need security for our souls. There is a gentleman in Nashville that has the same name that I have, and he used to work, maybe still works, in securities. One Sunday afternoon, I received one of his phone calls. This person said, "You are the Tom Holland in securities, aren't you?" I said, "I sure am." You know, he let me preach to him about 5 minutes. I said, "Now, the kind of security that you're thinking about may not be the kind that I work with. I work in securing souls." And so I talked to him about the importance of securing the soul, and I just finally asked him, "Don't you think that's a great work?" And he agreed that it was. I think it's the greatest work, securing souls of people forever. Now, this is, I know, God's great desire for all of us. When I pick up a passage like 2 Peter, I don't get the impression that I can't know where I stand with God. I can't know if I'm going to heaven or not, and won't even be able to know until the day of judgment. I don't get that impression in reading the Word of God. I fear that there's been an overreaction to an old denominational dogma that once you're saved, you can never be lost, or it's sometimes called the final perseverance of the saints or the impossibility of apostasy. I could never embrace that doctrine. There are too many warnings in Scripture for me to believe it. I'll just give you one example. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." There are too many passages like that. And the fundamental premise of this kind of argumentation of the so-called impossibility of apostasy is placed upon the unconditional nature of salvation. That salvation is supposedly, exclusively an act of God for us. Well, there's a problem with that. There are too many scriptures that talk to us about the necessity of responding to God's provision for our salvation through our own faith and obedience to the will of God. But here's another extreme. And I don't want to react to that false doctrine by running to another doctrine which would not give me any security, and that is, I can't even know where I stand with God. I can't know if I'm saved or not. Now, what we're going to see in this passage tonight from the Word of the Lord, we can know. We can know if we're bound for the promised land, or we can know if our eternal fate is going to be with the devil in hell. So we go to 2 Peter chapter 1. The apostle says, starting in verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And I want to pause right there and emphasize something that is so plainly declared in 2 Peter 1:3 that should give us assurance. An assurance that everything that we need to know and everything that we need to do to be saved from sin, to be kept saved in Jesus Christ, and ultimately to be saved eternally in heaven, everything we need to know and do has been revealed to us. This is a complete revelation of God's will for mankind. All things pertaining to life and godliness have been revealed. Therefore, you and I have a basis for knowing where we stand with God and knowing about the eternal destiny. The word know or knowledge is used in the three chapters of this epistle at least 13 times. This is the theme of this book, of 2 Peter. Things to know. And we can know because God's great Spirit has revealed unto us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That being true, and it is true, it comes with poor grace for an individual to come along in the 5th century and claim that He is God's final spokesperson to the human family. Jesus was a great man, but He was not God's final prophet. This man, Mohammed, asserted that he was God's final prophet to humanity. Unfortunately, he came along a few centuries too late. This passage of Scripture being true, then we have all kinds of trouble believing that when a man supposedly dug some plates out of a mountain in New York, and by aid of what he called a Urim and Thummim, he translated those. And those books that he translated are just as much the Word of God as what I have here in the Bible. I can't accept that. I don't believe that. Because the Apostle Peter has affirmed that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been delivered. Now, that coincides with what the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, when he declared that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly or completely furnished unto every good work. Now I ask you, how could an incomplete Scripture furnish us completely? That would be incredible if that could be done. So, we need to be assured, folks, up front, that everything that we need to know and do has been given unto us in God's Word of truth that we identify as the Holy Bible. Now, with that assurance, we want to notice in the second place the necessity of answering the call of God. Watch what he says. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue. Every person in this assembly tonight, and every individual in this radio audience, and every person who may be watching or listening to this later, every person who is a child of God has answered God's call. No exceptions to that. We're all Christians, if we are, because God called us and we responded to God's call. The means that God uses to call us is very plainly declared in the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 13 and 14, the apostle said, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, does anyone have any problem understanding that? What is the means that God uses to call folks to become his people? Is it a still small voice? Is it some kind of dream or vision? Many years ago, I sat in a man's home in Waynesboro, Tennessee, trying to get this man to believe and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he had one line that he kept giving me. "Preacher, I've always believed that when God gets ready for you, he'll call you." I said, "He is calling you. He's calling you through the gospel. This is exactly what he says.
But you see, this man had been led to believe that you're going to have some kind of mysterious thing happen, and that's going to be a revelation of God calling you. Now, the man could not really appreciate the fact that if that's the way God operates, we can close shop and go home, because if God calls you, He's going to call everybody else, because He's no respecter of persons. The Apostle Peter plainly declared that in Acts 10 and 34. He said, "Now I perceive of a truth that God is no respecter of persons." If that's the way God operates, He's going to call this man, then to be consistent with his very nature, he has to call everybody, but that's inconsistent with our nature. God created us beings of choice, and the gospel appeals to that ability that we have either to choose or to reject the will of God Almighty. But remember, God calls us. Now, practically, here's what that means. If there is, at a point in your life, the realization that you're not ready for eternity, that you're lost, if judgment should be tomorrow, it would be eternal doom. If you are snatched into eternity through an automobile accident, a heart attack, a stroke, a cerebral hemorrhage, or whatever, you would know it is eternal doom. That's one of the things involved in being lost, and that's not what God wants. But if there's the realization that you need Jesus Christ in your life, that you need to let Him become your Savior, that you need to obey Him from your heart, if that realization is in your mind right now, you know why it's there? God put it there. And God put it there through the gospel. Now, if in addition to that realization, there is an inclination, and in a few moments when we start singing this song of exhortation, if there is the inclination in your heart to come to Jesus Christ and obey Him as a penitent believer confessing His sweet name and submitting to His command to be baptized, if that inclination is in your heart, you know why it's there? God put it there. And He put it there through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're talking about God calling people. And God calls people to become His people. When I was a young fella, I remember vividly the day that my two older brothers received a letter from the President of the United States. I didn't even know that he knew that my brothers existed. But the President wrote them a letter. And in that letter, he informed them that he wanted them to be in Huntsville, Alabama, on a certain day at a certain time to be examined for potential induction into military service during World War II. My brother said, "We've gotten our call. We've gotten our call." And I'm going to tell you something. The day the President said, "You be in Huntsville, and the hour you be there," you know where my brothers were? They were right there, Johnny, on the spot. Because the President had called. Well, I'm announcing to you, dear people in Warren County tonight, God's calling you. He's calling you to become His people. And it's through the gospel that He's issuing that call. So if we're going to get ready for eternity, it's imperative that we answer the call of God. Now here's a third thing. It is also necessary that we appreciate the possibility of being purged. After giving what we usually call these seven Christian graces, he said, "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." To purge is to cleanse by removing that which defiles. Now, how can that be done? How can our consciences be purged of the guilt that sin inflicts upon our souls? Well, there's a way. And that power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. So I submit to you this reading from Hebrews chapter 1, after the writer said, "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, have these last days spoken unto us by His Son, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins." See that? "He Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high." Now, at a point in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ became a tragic reality. A little less than, or approximately 2 days ago, Jesus died for the sins of the world. I don't say that trying to be sensational. I'm trying to look at it from God's perspective. You know what the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:8? One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. From God's perspective, it's been just about 2 days since that mob marched around His dying Son, hurling into His innocent face all manner of insult. If you're the Son of God, come down off the cross and we'll believe you. You saved others, let's see you save yourself. And here was the Savior, having gone through the ordeal of a scourging, which the converted Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim once identified as the intermediate death, because some victims of it died from the scourging. Here, having undergone all of that, the farce of a trial, the slapping and the spitting upon Him, and here He is hanging on a cross, baptized in human suffering that language would be in poverty to adequately describe, and people ridiculing Him in that trauma. What would you have done if you'd been there that day? I've been in this county long enough that I can tell you, you would have wept. The people in Warren County, Tennessee, with compassionate hearts would have wept that day. You would not have been ridiculing. But here is the Savior dying so that we can be purged, shedding His blood so that we can have a cleansing of our souls and we can be made right for eternal life with God in heaven. So it is essential that we answer the call of the gospel and let the blood of Jesus Christ purge us from sin. We sing an old song. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. One of my favorite hymns is an old one. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. If you and I are getting ready for eternity with God in heaven, we need to really stop and ask ourselves, have we been purged from old sin? Have we contacted the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? We've already read prior to this service this evening from Romans chapter 6 that we're baptized into His death. That's why the Apostle Peter would affirm back in his first epistle, chapter 3, 20 and 21, that we're saved by baptism. Not that there's any virtue in that water, any power in that water to purge us, but this is God's ordained way by which we contact the death of Jesus Christ, and in His death there is purging power. In His blood there is redemption. In His blood there is forgiveness. In His death there is reconciliation potential. And so if we are going to be prepared for heaven, then we need to really stop and ask ourselves, have we been purged from sin? You say, well, I'm pretty sure that happened in my life one time, but that's not my problem. What do you do with persistent sin that keeps haunting you, that keeps trying to captivate you? The assurance that God gives His people, His children, is found in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanseth us. I promise you, in the original, that's a present tense word right there. It keeps on doing it. The blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from sin. This is our hope. It's the blood of the Son of God. And so, we can sing, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But in preparation for eternity, we are assured that all the information we need, God's given us right here. We answer the call in the gospel. Then we are confident that we have been purged from sin. And then there's a fourth step, and that is adding these qualities that usually we call Christian graces. These seven things that he says that you are to add to your character or to your life. I want us to look at these seven things. I don't have time to get into a discussion of each of them. Each of them is a sermon within itself. But after assuring us that we do have all information that we need, and that we have escaped the corruption that's in this world because of its lust, he said, and besides this, giving all diligence. Now let me pause a minute and ask, what does that communicate to you? Giving all diligence. Does that come across as being kind of take it or leave it? Somewhat of a casual approach? I could be, you know, indifferent toward that, apathetic with regard. Is that what he's saying? Not at all. Give diligence. I once read a definition or an explanation of the concept translated diligence, and it literally means to bend every effort. Give diligence in your faith or add to your faith. Seven things. Now look at those seven things and pick out the one that's impossible for you. He said, add your faith virtue to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. Now just pick out one of the seven. You say, that one is absolutely impossible for me. This one I cannot do. You take virtue, moral excellence. You know, he told us in verse 3 that we've been called to glory and virtue. We've been called to a higher life. We have been called to be saints of God. To be distinct from the world. To be different. Is it impossible? All right. Knowledge. How much of that do you have to have? Do you know any way to quantify that? Let's see. To get to heaven, I need about, 10 pounds of knowledge? That's ridiculous. You couldn't quantify that. I need as much knowledge as I can acquire in my life of study. The last thing that the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18, he says, but grow in grace and knowledge. We keep growing in knowledge. Is that one impossible for you? All right. What about this one? Add your faith virtue to virtue knowledge and to knowledge temperance. Temperance is nothing but old-fashioned self-control. Is that impossible? It may not be easy, but is it impossible? And then to temperance, patience. Patience is holding on and going on. It's bearing up. It's refusing to quit. I would imagine in this audience, either in this assembly here in the Civic Center, or some of you in the radio audience, you've gone through some tough times in your life. There have been some dark days of sorrow. You've been down in the valley. There have been discouragements. You probably have known some heartache. Some of you have probably buried children. You've buried a spouse. You've buried a parent. You may be trying to serve a parent right now that doesn't even know you because of Alzheimer's. You may be trying to serve a parent who's in a battle with a malignancy. It goes on and on. And there may be moments when you, in even prayer, have cried out to God, why? And there seems to be no answer. But you don't quit. You don't give up. You hold on. And you go on. There are some of you in this assembly that have been living the Christian life as long as I have. And there have been some discouraging days, right? But you didn't quit. Now you can look around in the area where you live, and you probably can identify any number of people who quit. I mean, that day that they were purged from sin, that day they were saved through the grace of God as they were baptized in the death of Christ, was the day that they intended to live for the Lord as long as they lived upon this earth, but they don't try anymore. They've given up. They have quit. That's not patience. Patience is refusing to quit. You go on. You don't give up. Is that impossible for you? All right? You add virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, and godliness. A profound respect for Almighty God. The sinful world has no fear of God. But you and I can have respect for God. And it reveals itself in the way we respond to His Word. It's shown in the way we handle His name. It's shown in the way we relate to His people. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is 1 John 3:14. It's a type of personal apologetic. He said, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren." See, that tells you a lot about yourself. You love the brethren? Had you rather be with God's people or with the devil's crowd? Now, sometimes, of necessity, we're thrown in with people of the world. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 5, you have to associate with people of the world, otherwise you have to go out of the world. But where do you feel more comfortable? Where do you find more joy? With folks who don't even know God? Or with people that love Him? We know we've passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Here is a profound respect for Almighty God. Is that impossible for you? Right now, what about brotherly kindness? Can you be kind to brethren? One cynic said, one of our problems today, too much of the milk of human kindness has soured. That's probably so with regard to some people. But I stand before you tonight to tell you that for many years, people in Warren County, Tennessee have been kind to me. There are any number of people in this audience, your name you have written with indelible ink in my heart. I shall never forget. I assume we'll have our memories in eternity. If so, you go with me into eternity because of your kindness. I think back to days of youth. You know, children remember people that were kind to them. And they remember people who weren't kind to them. You that are older, you remember anyone that was kind to you when you were a small person? Do you recall anybody that wasn't kind to you when you were a small person? I'm sure this lady is in eternity now, but I had a third grade teacher that stayed in shape slapping me. And it was very embarrassing. I was not the only one. She just slapped us all around. But I came out of that nightmare into the fourth grade, and I walked into a room of kindness. And I'm going to tell you, Cleo Flanagan wrote her name in my heart through her kindness. I even dedicated a book to her. She's still living. We had a little reunion of our little elementary school back a few months ago. And she was able to be there. And the last thing she said to me before she left, she wanted to know if I would preach her funeral. I said, I'll be honored to if I'm still living when that day comes. She was kind. We can be kind. You don't have to be rude and sarcastic and critical of people. I'm saying this is not an impossibility. All right, this last thing is charity or love. We're talking about benevolence in action. We're talking about active goodwill. Can you do that? So you go down that list now. Seven things that God says, you put these into your life and you stand spiritually. Here's the way the Bible says it. You will never fall. You believe that? You will never fall. And so shall an entrance be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, does this sound to you as if I don't know that I can even know I'm saved before the day of judgment? Well, I just remind you, if we don't know until the day of judgment and learn then, it's a little late to do anything about it, right? God doesn't want His people to live in a smog of doubt or under a cloud of uncertainty. He wants us to live in confidence. He wants us to be people of hope because our lack of it is reflecting upon the providence of God. Our embracing of hope is saying a lot about how much we trust God. Now, here's why I know that God wants us to be confident with regard to our eternal destiny. When I pick up a passage like Hebrews chapter 6 and I read that God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs the promise, the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and enters into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner hath for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. Now, I appeal to your knowledge of Old Testament history. You know, Moses was given a pattern for a tabernacle, right? Type of portable temple. And then Solomon later built the temple, the more permanent structure. And that temple, not counting the outer court or that tabernacle, had two basic compartments, right? The holy place and the most holy place, separated by a big, thick veil. Now, where has Jesus gone? Nine times in the book of Hebrews we're informed He's in heaven. But where does our hope anchor us? Within the veil, which was a type of heaven itself. Our hope enters into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner has for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever, at the order of Melchizedek. So this is what hope does. It takes us into heaven itself. Not personally, not physically, but our hope says, when this life ends, however it ends, we're bound for the promised land like we've been singing. We are on the way to a land fairer than day, for which we sigh and for which we pray. When you look at these seven things that God says you add, they're not impossible. There's not an impossible thing in the whole list. So, what's happened? Heaven is not gained by a single bound, but God has built a ladder on which we rise from the lowly earth to the vaulted skies, and we mount to its summit round by round. Yes, God didn't design Christianity for angels in heaven. He designed it for folks on earth. And He designed it so it will prepare us to live with Him forever. One sweet and glorious day. All I know about angels is what God tells me in His Word. Now, there have been many books written about angels, people giving their opinions, speculation. But all I really know about angels is what I read in the Bible. But I know this much, that angels are ministering spirits for those that are the heirs of salvation. Last verse of Hebrews chapter 1, right? Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto those who should be the heirs of salvation? What do angels do? I know one thing that they were doing according to Jesus. When Lazarus, you remember, died according to Luke 16, who took his soul to Abraham's bosom? Angels. That's one thing angels will do for us. When that moment comes that our spirit separates from this body, we're assured that angels will bear our souls to realms of bliss. Many years ago, in a little hospital way out in West Texas, I stood one night by the bed of a man that was dying. He didn't have any relatives in that area. I stood by his bedside. Across the bed was an RN. And this man, Brother Fritz, started saying, "Oh, come angel band. Oh, come angel band." The nurse looked over at me and said, "What is he saying?" I said, "He's praying for the angels to come and bear his soul away." The calm confidence of the people of God is, however we leave here, whenever we leave here, we go to be with the Lord. Anticipating the great day of judgment, when He shall assign us that eternal habitation, when He shall say, "Come, you blessed, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," then you'll be real glad that there was a night in November in a place back on earth that was identified as McMinnville, Tennessee. And that was the night you heard the call of God to you. It came in the gospel, and you knew God was calling. There was the realization that He was calling you personally. And then you reflect on the inclination that was in your heart that night. And although it took a lot of courage, You made your way out from a row of people where you were seated, up in bleachers in a civic center, and you walked down to the front and you let it be known that you were ready because you believe in Jesus as the Son of God and your Savior. You were ready because you were turning in your mind to Him with your life. You were ready to sweeten your lips with His loving name. And you had the courage and faith that moved you to want to be baptized like He has commanded, so you can receive through the power of His blood the forgiveness of all your sins, so you could be purged. And that moment, you will commence to be eternally happy, eternally rejoicing that a great, loving, gracious God in heaven would let His precious Son come to this earth to pay the price for your sins, and that you would take advantage of the rich provision of that great sacrifice by obtaining the forgiveness of all of your sins. And then you could reflect upon the hope that guided you the rest of your days upon this earth. And even when they rolled you into that emergency room with a blow on your chest so heavy, seemed like 10 tons was bearing down, you were struggling for life, but at the same time, there was a calm confidence in your soul that if this is the moment for me to leave this world, I'm ready to go and be with God. Are you ready to start the journey to the land of fairer than day? We hope and pray so. Brother or sister, if you need to come back to be renewed and restored to your first love, the initial commitment that you made to live for Christ, you were going to live for the One who died for you, and you meant to do it, but the world got to you, and you've been pulled away. If there's a realization that you need to come back, the Lord, through His Word, is working on your good and honest heart to bring you home. And when you come back, the angels will rejoice, according to Jesus in Luke 15. Everyone who loves you will rejoice. People in this audience will rejoice, because you are worth more than all the material things in this county. I hope and I pray that the people of Warren County have seen that members of Churches of Christ love your souls and want you to go to heaven with us, want you to become children of God with us. And I hope there'll be an appreciation for that demonstration of personal interest in and concern for you.